sermon. That's why we were afforded the extra singing time tonight. I hope you enjoyed that. But let's turn tonight for tonight's passage to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Our passage tonight is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy and infallible word. Let's give careful attention to it. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, as we come to this time to listen to your word, to hear you speaking. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us as we listen to it, and that you would be with him who speaks it. Strengthen us now, Lord. Convict us now. Encourage us now, Lord, in the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular story that takes place during the Revolutionary War of a man who was riding through the countryside on horseback, and he came across an interesting scene. He found himself before a squad of soldiers who were trying to move a heavy piece of timber. And there was a corporal standing by, giving orders to them to lift it. But the piece of timber was too heavy for the squad. So eventually the man who had just arrived on the scene asked the corporal, "Why don't you help him?" The officer responded, "Don't you realize that I am a corporal?" So in response, the stranger dismounted his horse and carefully took his place with the soldiers and ordered them, 1, 2, 3, heave! And they got the timber in place. The stranger got onto his horse again and addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for your commander in chief and I will come." This humble stranger was none other than George Washington himself. Now, can you imagine how the corporal felt? Clearly, the commander-in-chief didn't consider beneath himself to help these men who were on the same side, fighting the same battle. Now, I'd imagine the corporal had a major recalibration of what he thought was beneath him in that moment. Well, this kind of change and this reorientation is exactly what Paul is seeking in the hearts of the Philippians. The Philippian church was having issues living in disunity. They were in danger of giving Satan a foothold by promoting division within the church, asserting their own rights at the expense of harmony, at the expense of unity. And so Paul shines the light with a flashlight. He shines the light on their pride before the glory of their commander in chief, the one who humbled himself by giving himself for them. The one who didn't think it's his equality with God something to be grasped at. And so Paul's telling them that because the Son of God has humbled himself, We are to live humbly before God and others for the sake of harmony. And the way Paul begins his exhortation here to them is by the method of what we would call stating the obvious. Look at the first verses. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Any encouragement in Christ? Right? Is this a serious question, Paul? If there's any comfort in love, any participation in the Holy Spirit? Well, of course there is, right? I would certainly hope so. Any affection and sympathy? Who can argue with these things? Who in the church could argue with these things? You can almost imagine the Philippians' ears perk up as they hear these questions. And so Paul is beginning his appeal to them and to us with the undeniable reality of God's grace to us in his gospel. And on the basis of this undeniable reality that brought the Philippians into peace and harmony with God, he's persuasively calling them towards peace with one another, to unity as the body of Christ. So if these things are true of Christ's love to you, then you should be living in harmony. You should have, as it says, the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. That's how Paul's joy is completed, by being in the same love, being of full accord and one mind. Now, this kind of unity that he's talking about, though, doesn't mean that we all agree on the same color of the church carpet, right? It's not this. We all like the same kind of praise music. Or that every single conviction, every tiny conviction we have about our lives are identical. Cookie cutter Philippians. That's not what he's going for. It's not uniformity, it's unity. That's not what he means, this cookie cutter kind of church that he's looking for. Rather, what he's calling everyone to is that they would have the same disposition in their hearts that seeks to love rather than have its own way. Because their love has the same source in the gospel. It's all stemming from one Lord and one Savior. It's from Christ. It's the same heart disposition, the impulse to love others first. It means also that they are of one mind, that they have the same goal and aim of glorifying God together. The same Savior and Lord, and living this gospel out, seeking with all their hearts to live this gospel out. That's actually the kind of harmony he's calling them to. You know, I've seen in situations, I'm sure you have, Christians who disagree on some things. But the way they do it, when you see two mature Christians disagree, when they do it in love, right? They do it in maturity and unity, and you can tell they both love their Lord and their Savior, and they're going for the same thing. They're talking about the same gospel, the same God, and they can disagree in love. And you can say, even in their disagreement, they're truly of one mind. You can still say that, right? I don't know about you. I like watching the question and answers that Ligonier Ministries does. You got, you know, Al Mohler up there, Alistair Begg, and Lincoln Duncan, all from different church backgrounds, different opinions on church government, baptism. And these are men who are really in the trenches together. They love each other. I mean, they write letters of encouragement to one another when they're in the pits of ministry because they're of the same mind. They're of the same heart. And so Paul is telling these Philippians that this is the kind of harmony that they need. It's the particular remedy to their source of their disunity. In verse 3, we see Paul hinting at what this source of disunity is. That he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. That's the source of their disunity. He's pointing out that it is essentially their pride that is plaguing and spoiling the church, that has caused such division. Now, conceit obviously stems from pride. And pride is so often, from our experience, the fuel of all kinds of rivalry, isn't it? I think we've seen that in our own experience, that people who are full of pride are always seeking to avenge themselves when others malign them. perpetuating conflict and disharmony by treating them as enemies rather than as the family of God. Rather, as brothers and sisters in Christ who also participate in the same spirit. And this sadly can be our attitude sometimes as Christians. Things go quite nicely in the church as long as they're going my way. But when someone crosses my ego, my agenda, even unintentionally, makes me feel small. If these people in this church committee aren't taking my ideas or advice, then I'm done with this. When will they learn? Or why haven't I been recognized like I should? Clearly, people don't value the gifts that I bring here. I'm done giving so much of my effort to others if they don't appreciate it. We can respond in ways that divide rather than build up. Sometimes our anger and our bitterness can culminate in words that tear down each other, fighting and gossiping about one another. And sometimes if we're the ones who've been hurt by others, someone else's pride, the way we respond to their pride can perpetuate the disharmony. We can do it in silent, subtle ways, right? Passive aggression. Not speaking to one another, avoiding each other, leaving things unresolved, maybe letting someone stew in their own foolish words instead of humbly initiating peace and harmony. All of this because we're too proud. You see, when our pride and our ego is so overinflated, it gets in the way of everyone and everything. Excessive pride is kind of like having an overinflated sumo wrestler suit. Have you ever seen those? They have these sumo wrestler suits that you can fill up with air, and you slip them on, and you can, you know, kids can roll around on the mat and have fun. That's what excessive pride is like. Can you imagine wearing one of those in the halls of this church? Everyone trying to walk their way through the halls, getting in everyone's way. Right? You might be knocking some people over, blindly unaware of those around you. But you feel like it's you that's getting poked and scraped at every turn. Right? That everyone's getting in your way. But it's really because of this big, overinflated thing you're wearing. And this is what's happening to many of the Philippians. They're walking around dressed in one of these overinflated sumo wrestler suits. Their pride is so easily provoked and poked because they're not looking to the interest or benefit of others, but only to themselves. And so for the sake of harmony and unity in the church, Paul's commanding them in verse 5 to have this mind among yourselves of looking to the interests of others by shedding off this giant sumo suit of pride so that we can be aware of one another's needs, esteeming each other as more important than ourselves. Of giving more of our attention and care to others than feeding our own selfishness or protecting our own pride. It's only after ridding ourselves of this prideful selfishness that we can begin to reconcile to one another. That we can live and actually move and walk around one another peaceably as the one body of Christ. Now, at this point, maybe some of the Philippians and maybe some of us are saying, well, that sounds great, Paul, right? That sounds utopic. Everyone removing their pride. But how are you going to do that? Well, what's Paul's answer? Is it, you know, close your eyes and look deep within yourself for a spark of humility and try to fan that into flame? No, it's to the humbling of another that he directs our gaze. It is to the humiliation of Christ. And now it's important to understand why he presents this example in particular. Because he's not pointing to the incarnation of the Son of God and this crucifixion as an offhanded reference. You know, he's writing to the Philippians and he puts his quill down. And he's like, you know, what's a good example? I guess Jesus, yeah, what Jesus did on the cross, yeah, that might be a good example. And he, you know, arbitrarily writes it down. That's not what happened here. No, the example of Christ's humiliation here is actually the key to the entire passage. And it's the key for two reasons. The first reason is that Christ's humiliation ought to motivate us towards humility. See, part of the strength of Paul's contrast here is that he's not calling these Philippians to something unusual or unreasonable or unfit to their station. They're all created beings and sinners at that. Yes, they're made in dignity in the image of God, but also in humility. That's why the psalmist exclaims, "What is man that you are mindful of him, O God?" But now, Paul's telling us to ask that same question in Psalm 8 in light of the gospel. What is man that you, God of all glory, high King of heaven, would veil your glory, being found in the form of a man? The form of a servant? Tying a towel around your waist? Getting down on your knees? And washing dirty feet? What is man that you would give yourself to die for him? Even the humiliating death on a cross? To be whipped, publicly humiliated, stripped bare, spit at, rebuked, mocked. In light of this, who are we that we would think our pride and our overinflated sense of self to be something to grasp at before our equals, our own brothers and sisters, to not only perpetuate, to not only allow, but perpetuate such disharmony? We see the eternal God of glory, for whom and through him creation was made, becoming a man, coming down from heaven, not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. How can our dark, brooding pride live before such a bright and shining light? Sadly, it often does. We think it's shameful and below ourselves to be humbled before that person. Likewise, the world looks at the humbling of Christ, the cross of Christ, and it sees foolishness in the story. It sees shame. It sees a failed mission. Jesus is mocked as he's doing the greatest act in the history of mankind. Let him come down from the cross and save himself. But here's a question. What does heaven think of Christ's humiliation? Specifically, what does God the Father think of Jesus' humiliation? Of his humbling. Well, verse 9, 11 through 11 shows us that Christ has humbled himself in this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, every step down Jesus takes in his humiliation, the Father answers with a step up in exaltation. So whenever we think it's beneath our glory to be humbled, we're to be reminded of what God and all his heavenly hosts thinks of Christ's example. But secondly, not only should this motivate us to be humble, Christ's humiliation actually enables us to be humble. And this is the second reason, right? Why Christ's example is so key to the entire passage, because this is exactly why he came. Back in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father that the love with which you've loved me would be in them. There's no humility without love, which is why Paul is appealing it to the beginning of this passage. And Romans 5 tells us that the Father has answered this prayer, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Because Christ came among us and died for us, we now have this Holy Spirit in us that transforms us, that equips us. And as Paul will say in the next verse after this passage, that this Spirit in us is the one that works in us both to will and to do. The one that enables us to humble ourselves before one another. Because if there's no Holy Spirit in us, there is no chance of being humbled before one another, of having true unity. You know, the world talks about unity on so many different levels. But at the end of the world, when Christ returns, the only unity that exists is through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ. So we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit that enables us to love one another as we are called. The Son of God, the God of all majesty, equal to the Father and to the Spirit in glory. The God who had nothing to be humble about, humbled himself. And he did it as a motivating and enabling cause, so that we too would humble ourselves before him and before others, living in harmony. God's gospel is the one, it's the only thing that deflates our sumo suits of pride, so that we can live and move and walk together as his children. So what things in our life among this body are we prideful about? Are we too above reconciling with our brother or sister? Do we assert our status or gifts in a way that disrupts the unity of the body? Do we assert our convictions in a way that, instead of promoting harmony, promotes disunity? Whatever it is, we're called here and we're able to surrender it before the Lord, before his example of humbling himself, before the commander in chief. For the sake of harmony in the body of Christ. Only then can the world see that we are indeed one, as our King has made us to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you do not think it equality with God something to be grasped at. But you made yourself in the form of a servant, coming among us, living, working, bleeding, and dying, that we may know eternal life. We ask that you would apply this to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the conviction of the Spirit, but we also thank you for the encouragement of the Spirit and the equipping of the Spirit. You give us this word so that we may look to you, and we may move forward in harmony, Lord, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.